All right, welcome once again to our Thursday night study. We are in the book of James, and we have covered the first 16 verses. We actually got through most of verse 17, but I wanted to backtrack just a little bit and look at this study that I have. We did it back in April of 2013. Seems like we just went over it, but the time has come to revisit the area of delusion and deception since. In verse 16, it appears again. I was noting there are many, many passages, both in the New and Old Testament, that warn us against this type of activity, being deceived or deceivers, and deception, either self-deceiving ourselves or others, things that come at us. And since we're in a time right now, it seems like half of our population in this nation are deceived in terms of their understanding of what our free society is all about. I thought it might behoove us once again to see what the Word of God says about these things. Now, as far as our passage, James would actually appear on the back side of this, under man is basically good. And of course, man is not basically good. And we saw that in James chapter 1, 13 through 17, this whole section here, the fact that basically, we deceive ourselves. When testing comes into our life, often we apply the old sin nature rather than the principles of the Word of God, and therefore are, as it were, self-deceived. So I put that, I'm going to add that in to this thing where it says man is basically good, and we know that man is not basically good. And unfortunately, that's a tenet of the evolutionary scheme. Somehow we're getting better and better. We're evolving to a higher and higher order, and of course, mankind is the highest and highly evolved creature on planet Earth. And of course, we are certainly creatures here, but we're not evolved, and we have fallen from the time of Adam. And of course, the longer we stay on this earth, it seems that the worse it gets. And God has destroyed the civilizations from the time of the flood, and the time for a similar destruction is coming up, as we understand, after the rapture and during the time of the tribulation and great tribulation. And so periodically God has to cleanse the planet, and he also cleanses the different aspects of society by taking nations out. And down through the corridor of history, we see many nations that God has removed from the stage of history. He would have removed, I think, Israel permanently because of their disobedience. However, he made a promise to Abraham. And the promise, of course, was that he would carry that seed all the way from Adam into the future through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there would be a people, a remnant of people, always delivered, and in the future kingdom that Israel will have a future. Does not mean that every Israelite or every Hebrew or every Jewish person down through history has by any means been obedient to God. Many have not. But the nation itself will be preserved, we believe, and we have seen it come back into existence. First time that in history that any nation that has been destroyed ever came back into existence, and there it is. And God will deliver it. Now, he could take them out and bring them back. I don't see any biblical basis for that, which means that we're closer than we ever have been to the return of the Lord and his establishment of his kingdom, and Israel as the capital, and the Jewish people as having a great deliverance during that future time. But it does behoove us to recognize that all the rest of us, as other nations, are subject to destruction and dissolution. And at this point, it seems like our nation, in this very evening, is at a very pinnacle point where we are about to bring the destruction of our nation. And when we destroy our Constitution, which seems to be afoot as we sit here and have our study, that is the downfall of any society. When law and order and the rule of law no longer applies, then tyranny is the next thing that comes. And so we need to be zealous in our prayer for our nation in the coming days and weeks and months to see how this will work out, because we have no guarantee that our United States will even be here during the future next year, 10 years, the rapture, and so forth. At any rate, we looked at the fact that the verse 16 kind of is a bridge between the previous verses, starting the fact that It says here in verse 13 that no one is to say when he is tempted that he's being tempted by God. So that all temptation is the converting of a test that God or someone, God permits it, a test to come into our life, and we convert it into a temptation. And if the temptation is allowed to fester, it brings forth a sin, and sin, of course, ultimately yields spiritual or temporal death, as we call it. And then after verse 16, we see that every perfect gift that ever comes, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was the quintessential perfect gift, but every perfect gift, everything that is wonderful, as far as we're concerned in this life, comes from God. And therefore, there are two principles here. One is that man is not basically good, and the other one is that we are not the source of any good thing. If there's any good thing in the world, it comes courtesy of the grace of God. We may participate by being obedient, and therefore God blesses us, and we bring good to ourselves from God. But we do not, as individuals, create good. And so the idea that that we are good, or that somehow we create good as individuals, is a myth, and it's a myth taught by humanism, secular humanism, and by evolution, that somehow we're getting better and better, when in reality we're getting worse and worse. In fact, even the scripture says that deceived and deceitful men will become worse and worse as time goes along. And so this is the basis of this. The principle in this study we have in life, we're presented with many persuasive arguments. And every day people are trying to persuade you, maybe to buy things, to do things that perhaps you don't want to do. People come to your door trying to sell you things that you don't need, and on and on and on. And so many persuasive arguments, and they lead many times to error, to deception, to delusion in the natural world. But of course, these also can end up in the spiritual world as well. Should say there, and in the end, in the spiritual world, I need to make some corrections on this one, so I'm going through it, picking up anything that needs to be corrected. All the arguments, of course, we would see as human viewpoint as opposed to God's sovereign divine viewpoint, and those, of course, are found in the Word of God under the spiritual concept or under the principles of divine establishment. Over in Colossians chapter 2, we won't look at all the passages, but I went through and redid them all today, and so we'll see what we can get through without spending too many classes on it. In Colossians chapter 2, 4 and 8, we read this. Paul says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with a persuasive argument. And of course, the persuasive argument is that there's some other solution to man's problems other than faith alone in Christ alone. Many times our government and individuals within the government either create problems or manufacture problems that don't really exist, and then try to create or a demand for a solution for those problems. I think one of those is afoot, even as we are seated here. A problem has been created by us, and somehow we think we're going to solve this by our own system of solution, and it's not going to happen. It's going to be a divine solution or no solution at all, if in fact it is a genuine problem. And of course, we know that some of these are genuine problems, but we've created most of them. God has not created them. Verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. We have interpreted this passage in the past and spent some time developing the concept of the elemental principles as having to do with pagan worship of the elements, worshiping stones and idols and so forth, and simply the elements per se. And so we have developed that, but even the surface meaning is quite clear. Simply the principles that are from a human viewpoint that we allow to govern us rather than the principles in the Word of God and according to Christ. So that's a good definition and starting point. And then I list eight arguments here from the natural world, and then eight arguments with regard to the spiritual world. And this is probably not an exhaustive list. These were things that I was just trying to think, what are some of the things as we traveled with Campus Crusade for Christ many years ago, Judy and I, and as we would come into campuses around the country, these were many times the things that students would say to us, and people would question us in these areas. And so some of them you remember, you've probably even said some of them back in the 60s, if you're as old as I am. Some of these were phrases that were often uttered in those days, such as number two, if it feels good, do it. That may even still be current, I don't know. The first one, everybody's doing it. Of course, as children, we always use that argument on our parents. If they said, don't do it, you said, well, Mom, everybody's doing it. And she said, well, you're not. We don't. And therefore, that shut that argument down. And the idea is basically peer pressure. And according to the Word of God, everyone is not doing it. 99 people are doing it, and 100 person is not doing it, someone's not doing it. And so the argument that everyone is doing it is a misnomer. Everyone is not doing it. It may be a lot of people, it may be a majority, it may be almost everybody, but not everybody is crazy. Not everybody is doing it. And so in Romans chapter 1, we have Romans 1:30, 1:32. And here it says, although they knew the ordinances of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only did them anyway, but they gave hearty approval to those who practiced them. And therefore, usually when people are involved in some type of sin or evil, they like other people to join them. It gives credence to what they are doing, and then they can say, well, he did it, they're doing it, and we do it. What's the big deal? Again, it comes back to the illustration we've used, and I just love it. It's the broken window syndrome. You know, if one person breaks a window in a building and other people come and see it, well, might as well break a window. Nobody seems to care. Nobody's stopping anybody, and so they do it. And our government is using the broken window system even now. If they can get away with taking away our freedoms, and they get away again and again, they're going to continue to do it unless someone stops them. And apparently, those in power who are subordinate or in some way in our system of government, the judicial system, the legislative branches, are not stopping the president, do not seem to be stopping the grab and the tyrannical activity in our country, then freedom ebbs away. And so our government right now is breaking windows, and no one seems to stop it. And when you talk to people on the street, the sad thing is, many of the people on the street would say, what's the problem? They're not even aware that there's a problem. They're totally ignorant. Rush Limbaugh calls them the low information people. I think they're the no information people. And I've seen interviews, it used to be Jay Leno, and now these other talk show hosts, they interview people in the street, and the ignorance of the average person is just colossal. And not only that, sometimes they interview college students who are just supposedly the students who are going to make up the learned cadre of tomorrow's leadership, and they don't seem to know it either. And so it makes one wonder. The only people that seem to have a clue are the people who have maximum Bible doctrine, and sadly today, even among Christendom, that number seems to be dwindling. Those who take the Word of God seriously or in a literal fashion are almost considered, you know, the nerds, if you please, in the world. So I'm going to join the nerd club. 2 Peter 2:14. 2 Peter 2:14. Again, we have this agreement. It says these people have, from verse 13, it says they suffer the wages of doing wrong. There are wages. There is penalty. If it's not in this life, it's certainly in the life to come from doing the wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They don't even try to hide it anymore. They do it in your face. And we see today that sin is rampant. People do things in public anymore. It's just, you know, sometimes I have illustrations and then I think, I don't even want to give that illustration. illustration, gives people ideas. Mm-hmm. But the things that are done in the daytime 20, 30 years ago, people didn't even do in private. They didn't even talk about. Now they can't wait to take a video and put it on Facebook or one of these things of what they're doing. It's just, it's sad. They revel in the daytime. And it says that they are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. And they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, and enticing unstable souls. That would be low information, biblically speaking. Having a heart trained to greed, accursed children. And so they are, this amplifies the passage in Romans where it talks about them as encouraging others in the sin. And we note here to the contrary then, for example, Proverbs 4, 14 and 15. In the Old Testament, Proverbs 4, 14 and 15. One of many places. Here it simply says in 14, do not enter the path of the wicked and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. Easier said than done. People say, well, how can I do that? Just do it. You make a decision. Turn away. Turn away from it. It's the same thing as the wife of in the Sodom and Gomorrah, the wife of Lot, and they were to turn away. God said, don't look back. And she couldn't help it. Mm-hmm. Kind of like people going down the highway, you know, you see the police and they all crane in their neck. What is it? It must be a car wreck. Ugh. Do you see the body? No, Ethel, I can't see the body from here. Crash. You know, people just for some reason gravitate. They want to see tragedy. They want to see something that, I mean, are you going to go help? Are you going to get out of your car? Are you going to call 911? If you're not, move out. It's not something you can do anything about. Now, if it's on your side of the road, it just happened, you know, Good Samaritan, you may stop, you may call 911. If you can do something about it, do it. If you can't, get out of the way for the people that can. But somehow people just like to gum up the works and become a problem. And so you need to sometimes just pass it by if it's not something you can do anything about. And certainly if it's evil, you need to turn away from it. And of course, she wanted to look back and see the destruction. I just kind of like to see them get what's coming to them. I look back and that was it. Flash, whatever it was, the ash or whatever came, incinerated her right where she stood, and she became a pillar of salt, as you know. And then 1 Corinthians 15, back in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15. Great chapter, 1 Corinthians. I think I've gone through and did a rapid exegesis of that entire chapter one time. People were amazed that I could actually teach it that fast. Did the whole chapter. Not every detail of it, certainly, because there's more there, but it's a great chapter because it deals with resurrection. And in verse 33, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, it says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. One of those great principles, and that's where it's found, right there midstream in 1 Corinthians 15. If you hang out with jerks and bad company and evil people, inevitably it will rub off on you. People say, well, I just go down to the bars so I can witness. Maybe not a good idea. You know, there may be a better opportunity. There are some people who are equipped to evangelize in those situations. For most of us, we probably end up getting beat up, or we end up becoming an alcoholic. So it may not be the best idea unless God has specifically called you to that ministry. That may be a place that you need to go on by. All right. So we have those. And then the next one, if it feels good, do it. This is basically hedonism, being led by your emotions. The great passage here is in 2 Corinthians 6, 12, where Paul says basically not to be led by your appetite. And again, in light of the context, the appetite here refers to the emotions, not just eating, but it has to do with your appetite for whatever it is that's opposed to the things of God. And so our appetite basically for things that are non-doctrinal. Titus chapter 3, 3. Titus chapter 3. Mm-hmm. We'll see it a little later when we get to this point, and of course we'll spend some time here in verse 3 of chapter 3 of Titus. For we also once were foolish ourselves. No, I was never foolish. Disobedient, deceived. No, I was never deceived. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasure, you think? Spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And of course, the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in the Incarnation. He is our deliverance from such things. Deception, as it says, among other things here. And then James chapter 4, we're going to see it as we get into another section in James. We're in chapter 1, but in 4, in James 4, 1, James 4, 1, and verse 3, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? And so it is pleasure. Pleasure, of course, is the word in Greek hedone, from which we get hedonism. Hedonism is the desire to feel good. If it feels good, do it. Pleasure for pleasure's sake. And therefore, is not the source your pleasure that wages war in your member? I gotta feel good. If it makes me feel good, that's good. And then, of course, you commit other sins as a result. Verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your, what, pleasures. Again, hedone in the plural here indicates that you spend your money for pleasure rather than for the things that count, the things that build the kingdom. And Jesus spoke about that we spend our time and our effort in kingdom pursuits. And then, of course, Hebrews 11:25. Hebrews, go back to 11:25, previous chapter. This is the great roll call of the Old Testament saints regarding Moses in verse 24, Hebrews 11:24. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. This is where we often speak about the passing pleasures of sin. Sin is many times, at least for the moment, pleasurable. The idea that sin isn't fun or that sin isn't pleasure is a myth. It is. It's designed that way, and it's a way of testing us to see whether or not we can avoid such seeming pleasures, because usually those pleasures are limited in terms of scope and time. However, the ramifications, the results, are many times destructive, either immediately or in the long term. And so here he's talking about enjoying the passing pleasures. What would those have been for Moses? Well, living in the palace, having the best of all things, perhaps having the favor of all the gals that were there and everything that was involved in being in the hierarchy in Egypt. And he forewent all of those things by going for the people of God and ended up being a shepherd, really, without a home, without a land. God had to turn him completely around, tear him down, humble him to the point where he could be a useful servant. And so sometimes having great wealth and prosperity is almost a curse, because those are the passing pleasures that lead to sin. And of course, to be able to choose other than that is many times to be desired, even though at the momentary look, it seems like the pleasure would be the way to go. And so then we have in Matthew 4:4, the key passage, I think it says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4. And our passage, 2 Timothy 2:15, again, to study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Number 3, it's my life and I can do what I want with it. Boy, if I've heard that once, I've heard it 1,000 times. Or I'm not hurting anybody. You know, it's my business, none of your business. People often do this when you try to invade their space and correct them. And so again, you need to be invited into being people's space. But even then, sometimes they say, what do you think? And then you tell them, and then they say, it's none of your business. Well, you asked me. And then when you tell them, they don't want to hear your counsel. And so they'll say, well, it's my life. I'll do what I want to do. So, but don't be a busybody. Sometimes we have to pray for people, and they're not going to invite us in, and so be it. When I was a young person, I tried to help people, even when they didn't want help. It's kind of like the little Boy Scouts, you know. He was trying to fulfill the Scout oath and law, and he always wanted to help little old ladies across the street. And, of course, he got in big trouble because he was trying to help this little old lady across the street, and she didn't want to go. She wasn't going that way, and he was, you know. So you got to be careful. Sometimes people don't want your help. And so he was trying to fulfill the Scout regulations, and they weren't interested in having it fulfilled in their particular situation. So this is what we have. Then you have things like John 8:44, and 8:44 says that you're not your own. It says you are of your father, the devil. So the unbelievers think, well, it's my own body, it's my own life. And the scripture says, no, it isn't. You are not your own. You are of your father, the devil. 2 Peter 2:19 says that you are enslaved by whatever it is that causes you to turn away from the things that would be right. You are enslaved by those things. Romans says more the same. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. So all of these indicate that we are not our own, and therefore we end up being enslaved by the things that we think we are enjoying. And of course, most of the bad habits that we have are enslaving. And yet most people don't realize it. There are all kinds of agencies that try to help you, all types of self-help, to stop smoking, stop drinking, stop chewing gum, whatever it is that that you think might be a bad habit. I used to think chewing gum wasn't a bad habit. It really is. Loaded with sugar. So it certainly probably is detrimental. I don't know if they have Chewing Gum Anonymous or not. But they have organizations, huh?
They have sugarless gum.
Well, they have sugarless gum. All right, there you go. Maybe that's a way around. Is that like electronic cigarettes? Huh? If it's electronic, it's not bad. They tell me that's even worse now because you get more nicotine or something. So I don't know. I don't just drink it pure. They got it in the liquid. You can just drink it down. You know, they don't even have to fire it up anymore. Of course, now you can get marijuana, so no problem there, right? At any rate, obviously, there are all kinds of things that become enslaving to our life. It could be pornography. It could be any type of addiction that you can imagine, any type of hard narcotics and so forth. These things begin to control your life, and you say, well, it's my life. Well, it isn't. You have been given life by God, and you're either a child of Satan or you're a child of the King, and so being, your allegiance and your enslavement is to that cause. Better to be a servant of Christ than a servant of some type of addiction that leads you into the servitude to your father, the devil, as an unbeliever. All right. Also have one that's not here is 1 Corinthians 6:19. I'll look at that since it's not in your list yet. As I go through these, I find other ones. The only reason I've listed the ones that I have the first time through, those are the ones that came to mind. As I went back through, 1 Corinthians 6, 19b came to mind. 1 Corinthians 6, 19b, reading the whole verse, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you? Whom you have from God, and that, notice, you are not your own. Boy, that's a slap in the face. Oh, it's my body. I can do what I want. You are not your own. And especially as a believer, your body is now the possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells you. It's a temple. And do you put garbage into the temple? That's the question here. You are not your own, he says. For you have been purchased or bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Just those two verses, we can stop right there. That's enough for tonight. So here's a principle right there. We're not our own. Christ Christ owns us. If you believed in him, you are his possession. His Holy Spirit indwells you, and therefore glorify God in your body and all that you say and that you do. And again, that's another one of those refrigerator-mounted principles that just slaps you right in the face every time. So you might want to add that. Also, chapter 7:23. Just go down a little further. 7:23. You were bought with a price, therefore do not become slaves of men. Don't allow men and their philosophies, as Paul says in Colossians, as we noted earlier. Do not become enslaved to men. Number four, this was a song, We Just Want to Have Fun. I don't remember who sang it. Some of you probably, it's after my time in the rock and roll listening era. We just want to have fun. And of course, fun in the biblical sense is joy. And so in Proverbs 14:13 says, even in laughter the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief. And so just because you're having a good time doesn't mean that you have peace in your soul. Sometimes laughter is a cover for the pain of soul inside. And the passage here talks about that. Even in laughter, the heart may be in pain. Sometimes people, if they just tell a joke, maybe they think they'll feel better, but it doesn't cover up. It doesn't assuage the pain of soul. And humor and fun and joy, humanly speaking, does not solve the problem of grief that may be in the soul. And the end of joy, so to speak, may be grief, as it says here. Grief. Okay. And then 15, just go over to the next chapter, 15:21. Folly is joy to him who lacks sense. And so the person who has no common sense, as we would probably say biblical sense or establishment principle, everything's a joke to this person. And so to them, folly is joy. And they just have fun. They just laugh you to scorn. And oh, you believe in Jesus. You're another one of those Jesus people. You just believe everything the Bible tells you and all this and that. And they just laugh you to scorn. And folly, it just makes them so happy that they can laugh at you. And they lack sense. They lack understanding, of course, in 21. Really what it says, here's what we were talking before class. It doesn't say sense in the English, but in the Hebrew it says they lack heart. Well, now, who lacks heart? If you lack a heart, you're dead. But in the Hebrew, they use the word heart as the essence of the experience of the person. So the heart is the internal personage. And therefore, we would translate that in this case, as they have here in, what was my verse, 21? Lack sense. Well, that's not what it says. They lack heart. They lack the fact that they really have any total understanding. Pastor Thiem used to speak about the lave as the mentality of the soul, that the heart is the thinking part of the soul. It is the part where you really have understanding. So, the New American Standard translates in a non-concrete way, sense or thinking. How do you quantify thinking? You know, do you have sense? Can you give me a bowl full of sense? Can you look at a bag full of sense? You can't. Sense is hopefully biblical sense or establishment sense. And so here it says they lack heart. So the word heart is a concrete noun used to reference the mentality, the thinking, the common sense, if you please, of the soul. So there's an example. In the Hebrew, many times they'll use a concrete word that has a totally different sense based on the culture of the Hebrew people. So the New American Standard usually translates it literally. Here's a case where they don't, because they translate it thought, as the thought and the intent of the Hebrew writing. Okay? All right, so where we got that one. And then the contrary would be Proverbs 15. We noted 21b is the other half of the verse. But it says, a man of understanding walks straight. Okay, well, if you have good posture, Don't you walk straight? If you have good posture, you walk straight. Some people are hunched over. I guess if you have bad posture, then let's see, it would say you don't have any understanding. The person who's humpback doesn't have understanding. No, that's not what it means. What does it mean? Well, we're taking the literal meaning. The man who has understanding walks straight, doesn't have a humpback. Well, the idea of straight, again, has to do with things that are straight, like a straight ruler, like a straight road, a straight path. So straight has to do with a concrete reality of straightness, if we could say that. Whatever straight, a ruler, a measuring rod, a staff, a road, something that is straight. And it doesn't just mean to stand up tall, but it means to live by principle, by the rule of the Word of God. So again, they've translated it literally here. However, the idea has to do with mentality. So the person who has understanding walks in a mental attitude of straightness with regard to the Word of God. So those things seem obvious to me, but sometimes they're not. In Galatians 5:22, we have as part of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. Most of you are familiar with the passage. But the fruit of the Spirit is, first one, love. Second one, joy. Right at the top of the list. We often say that the first one in a list, in a Greek list of things, is the control, and the ones that follow would be subordinate or under that heading, almost as a second, third, fourth, in an outline. So the first one would be number one, and then joy, peace, patience would be sub A, sub B, sub C in the order. But the first one under love, of course, representing at least to some extent the filling of the Spirit, since without the filling of the Spirit you have no genuine love, biblically speaking. But the first one after that's joy. And so if you have the filling of the Spirit, you have the happiness. It's not happiness that the world sees. You could be crying in pain and have the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so joy, as the Bible see it, does not mean laughter, although laughter is a message. Laughter is a medicine, but it may be a medicine that doesn't solve much if your heart is aching, if your soul is in pain. Whereas joy from the Holy Spirit can be yours even if you have physical pain, even if you have pain of soul. The joy of the filling of the Spirit gives you the fact that God has a solution to your problem in this life, and certainly if not in the life to come in terms of rewardability. Psalm 32:11 says, and that's one that's not here, Psalm 32:11, many passages in the Old Testament. This is simply one. Boy, the time has flown. 32:11. We see this one repeated multiple times. It says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are straight," who are upright in heart. Again, upright in heart, upright in the mentality of the soul, having your soul lined up straight, following the rule and the principle of the laws of establishment and the principles of the Word of God, upright in heart. And therefore shout for joy. And so our joy is not one determined as the world sees it, by laughing and giggling at silly things, but rather is the joy that we have that's beyond any comprehension as the world sees it. Well, we'll look at the next one quickly, and then you can kind of go back and review these. As I say, I won't look at every one, but I think some of these are important to see, and the reason is because people often will say these, and if you can remember one verse for each of these as a counter where it says the contrary, if you can remember one of the verses to the contrary, when they say this, you say, "Au contraire," and then you can say, "Well, we have joy in the Lord, joy unspeakable, passes all understanding." The next one is, "It works for me," and this is whatever you're doing by human energy of the flesh, that's solving your problem. Pragmatism, my truth. I've had people tell me, "Well, that's truth truth for you, but everybody has their own truth. Well, they might have their own truth, but the only truth that is truth is the Word of God. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So you may have a different truth, but it isn't truth as the Word of God teaches, and therefore by the Word of God, no, it is no truth. And verse 14:8, I want to look at this one as we close here. Proverbs 14:8. Proverbs 14:8. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. The word understand in the Greek translation, that would be the Septuagint, is epinosis, interestingly enough. Often in the Greek of the New Testament, the word understanding means acceptance and belief. Full knowledge, epinosis in the Greek, and of course, bina in the Hebrew. The wisdom, remember, wisdom is the ability to apply truth to experience. The wisdom of the prudent, that is a person who takes his wisdom and utilizes it, is to fully understand, epinosis, his way. He knows where he's going. Do you know where you're going? Do you know what you're doing day by day? Do we understand what our direction is? I've talked to people who say, I just don't know where I'm going. I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, you should know what you're doing and where you're going, because they told that to the Lord. Well, we don't know where you're going and we don't know the way. And that's where I would, if I was the Lord, I'd have slapped them upside the head like they do on NCIS. I'd just beat this on the back of the head. You know the way, and you know where I'm going. What do you say? You don't know where I'm going, and you don't know the way. And so here it says, if you have wisdom, and you're prudent in that wisdom, you have understanding of your way. You know what you're doing. You know where you're going. Boy, that's just so comforting. We know where we're going when we die. We're going face to face with the Lord. I know where I'm going day by day. God's taking, and as I take a step, he's with me. I move another step, he takes it with me. I know what I'm doing. I know where I'm going. Isn't that great to have that kind of confidence? Mm-hmm. I hope you have that kind of confidence. Mm-hmm. Don't ever say, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what I'm going to be when I grow up. Well, young people say that, and it may be true. But God's got something for you, and you move out in that direction. He may change your direction along the way, but you're moving with him as you go. Second part of the verse then, here is B, but the folly of fools is deceit. The Greek word there is plane, same thing where we get the word planet. We saw it in our Greek in the passage we just looked at. The folly of fools is deceit or deception. And I listed here, sadly, our president. Right now we have the folly of fools is deception. And we have the folly of fools in the White House and in the Congress, and it is deception of the worst magnitude. Probably, I would say, without hesitation, the worst deception we've had in our nation that I can ever remember, if not the worst deception we've ever had in our country. So we need to remember to pray for our nation, especially now in this terrible time in which we find ourselves. Verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And therefore, it can be death of the individual. The Old Testament death generally speaks of what we would call sin unto death, physical termination, but it can eventuate for the unbeliever in the lake of fire. And so here, certainly at the very least, it would be temporal death. So no fellowship, no operational function under the filling of the Spirit. So it seems right, and even today, there are people, you know, they interview people, oh, I think what our president's doing, I think it's the right thing. And this verse comes right to mind. The folly of fools is deceit. And the fools, of course, the folly of fools is deceit, and they do not understand where they're going. They don't understand the direction. They have no clue. And so it's a sad time that we find ourselves. Well, we'll pick it up. We can pick it up with the other verses, because I want to start there when we pick up next time with John 8:32. I'm going to do 8:32. That's okay. We'll do 8:32. Then we'll finish this one. Gospel of John 8:32. Because it has to do with freedom. And this one has to do with believers and true freedom, not just freedom in our national entity because of military provision to give us freedom, but this has to do with soul freedom. And even if we lose our freedom as citizens in this country, we still will have freedom of soul. And that's what it's talking about here. And in verse 32, it says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth, that is the word of God, shall make you free." And this has to do with the Christian way of life. The truth of the word of God gives you freedom, and of course that's what he's talking about here, is the Christian way of life. And so true freedom is freedom of soul. Whether or not you have freedom personally or as a nation, Daniel had freedom of soul. This applied to Daniel even in captivity. He was free. And when it came time to pray, he just left the window open and he just prayed. Let them say what they want. Let them do what they want. So he had freedom because he was a believer. Father, thank you for the freedom you've given us, the freedom of soul. We pray that you give us boldness to speak your word and the principles that we have learned from your word, and not to fear what men can do unto us. Help us to be strong in this difficult time in our nation, to do what we can by exercising our right to vote at the ballot box and any other way that we can help to cause in any way our leadership to change the direction that our country is headed in stripping us of the freedoms that we have so dearly earned in terms of our military victories over the decades. Help us then to maintain freedom in this nation in this difficult time. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.